Let's get serious.
All right. We are on page 12, flying through the sitter. And I realized that last week, surprise, I ran out of time, and I wanted to just quickly, and I actually really mean quickly, just read through the rest of Matovu that we didn't read in the sitter last week, just so that we can say like we feel like we finished that paragraph. But really today, beginning in a moment, we're going to spend our time focused on the beautiful tefillah of Adon Olam. Just to review quickly and read through again, top of page 12, Matovu Alecha Yaakov, Mishkanosecha Yisrael, how wonderful are your tents, Jacob, your dwellings, Israel. We learned lots of different interpretations last week about whether that refers to the Mishkan, to the home, the shul primarily, all of the above, different interpretations of why we begin our day with that pasuk. Vani barov chastecha avov esecha. The rest of the paragraph primarily focuses on davening in shul and the greatness and the privilege we have of davening in shul, whether it's every day, twice a day, on Shabbos, whatever it might be. The privilege we have to come to shul to daven. Vani barov chastecha avov esecha. God, with your abundant kindness, I come into your home, literally, Beisecha, into the shul. Eshtachavel hechalka tshechab yirasecha. I bow down to the holy, in fear, to the holy parts of the shul. Adonai ahavti miyom beisecha, mikom mishkan kvodecha. God, I love your place of residing and the place of your shechina, where your glory rests. Vani eshtachavel ve'achra. I'm going to bow down, avracha lifnei Hashem osi, and bless before Hashem my creator. Vani sefi lasi lecha Hashem misartom. May my tefillah, may my prayers come to you, Hashem, at an appeasing time. Elokim barov chasdecha aneinu b'yamishrecha. And God, with your abundant kindness, may you answer me with and redeem me. It's interesting that it says Elokim barov chasdecha, because we know we have lots of different names for Hashem, but the two that we use most commonly are Hashem, or Adoshem, Adonai, which is often written with a yud and a hey and a vav and a hey, and then Elokim, or Elokeinu. And the classic explanation that the Midrash gives, which you've probably all heard lots of times, is that Hashem is Midas Chesed or Midas Rachamim, God's kindness or mercy, and Elohim is God's judgment. In fact, in the Torah, sometimes it says Elohim to refer to actual judges, human beings who judge in a court. So in Shema, we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem, Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And the Midrash, Rashi, many of the commentaries wonder why we need to say Hashem's name three times. Why can't we just say Shema Yisrael Hashem Echad? Or Shema Yisrael Elokeinu Echad? Why do we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? And the Midrash's interpretation is that what we're saying is Hashem, God in your kindness. Sometimes we feel your kindness when things are going well and we feel your blessing and your support. And sometimes we feel Elokeinu. We feel like it's a time of judgment where there's a certain punishment or justice and we don't feel Hashem's support or love as strongly. Both of those together, Hashem Echad, our one complete God. And one complete God actually that's defined primarily by his kindness towards us. But even his judgment or even his punishment sometimes are a form of kindness. Just like when a parent punishes their child, they're not doing it because they're not doing it to hurt the child or just because they're angry. They're doing it to help the child or to teach the child. That's what our punishments are too. So Hashem Echad. So here it's interesting because we say Elokim Berov Chastecha. God, referring to God in the term of judgment, even God in his judgment, Berov Chastecha, has much kindness. And that's one of the things that shul is for us, whether you're feeling good, bad, things are going well, things are not going well, times of joy, times of sadness, we always come to shul, the doors are always open. That's one of the chesed's, chesedim of Hashem, of Elohim, that we can come to shul, that we do come to shul every day.
As long as you know the code.
As long as you know the code, right. Shh, don't say it on the... Yeah. Okay, right. Yeah. I said it's Hashem's chesed that he lets us in. We're din. We set the boundaries. Anyway. But that actually is a good example. That's an example of why sometimes boundaries and justice is important too. Right? If we live just according to chesed, then all the doors are open. That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good for anyone. We understand that. So Hashem says also, we need to put up some boundaries, and there needs to be some rules and some restrictions, things like that. Okay, let's focus today on the beautiful prayer of Adon Olam, which somehow has become sort of most famous or most known. When you think of Adon Olam, you think of Well, you shouldn't say what you think of. I know what Ken thinks of. Some people are already halfway through Kiddush. Some people are filling their plates. But Adon Olam has kind of sadly become the little bridge just to connecting. Sadly, I repeat, this is in tongue-in-cheek, it's become the little bridge connecting the rest of davening to Kiddush when people kind of make their way to Kiddush. And the truth is, obviously, that's not what it was intended for. In fact, originally, Adon Olam's first appearance in the Siddur is not on Shabbos after Musaf, when we all say it. It's right here on page 12. And it's one of the first things that we say every morning. We say Modeh Ani. Again, some people say Reishis Chachma. You say the Bracha of Netilas Yadayim, which we'll get to. Come to Shul, you say Matovu. And then you say Adon Olam. It's right there in the beginning of the Siddur. And for centuries, for generations, many have said Adon Olam every single morning. When's the other time traditionally that we say Adon Olam? Besides first thing in the morning? Sorry, I don't mean to put everyone on the spot. But it's at the end of Kriyas Shema Alamita, the nighttime Kriyas Shema, which is pretty long. The most important part is the Shema itself and the Bracha of Hamapil. But there's lots of other stuff too. There's sections from Tehillim, there's Psukim that we say three times. At the very end is Adon Olam. So many say Adon Olam in the morning. Many say Adon Olam and or at night before they go to sleep. And it's become most popular custom to say Adon Olam at the end of Shul on Shabbos. So we're going to discuss why is it really Adon Olam takes a very primary place in the Siddur, right here at the beginning of our davening. Maybe if we don't say it every morning, it's something we want to, maybe with a better understanding, we'll consider trying it. But then at the end, we'll also come back and learn about how Adon Olam made its way into the end, post-Musaf Shabbos davening as well. Who wrote Adon Olam? So there seems to be a debate, by the way, much of which I'm sharing tonight, not everything, but a lot of it is from a beautiful book that maybe some of you have seen called Rav Schwab on Prayer. Rav Schwab was a rabbi in, at least in the later part of his life, in Washington Heights, of the Yeki in the German community, a student of Rav Breuer and Rav Shemshon Raphael Hirsch. It was a beautiful book on prayer in English, if anyone wants to get it. Although then you'll see a lot of class, so don't look now. But he has a beautiful explanation of Adon Olam, in addition to some other things I've read as well. But he mentions that some opinions date Adon Olam back to the time period of the Gaonim. In fact, there seems to be some writings, some later writings, which reference that some of the Gaonim wrote beautiful things about Adon Olam, that if you say Adon Olam properly, it means all your prayers will be answered and things like that. The Gaonim was like between the years approximately 500 and 900, so going back like 1,500 years ago. So it's, you know, between 12 and 1,500 years old. That's a pretty old prayer. Others say it's a little bit more recent in the times of the early Rishonim. Some claim that it was written by Shlomo Ibn Gabirol, who was a famous poet and writer. But either way, it goes back, let's say, at least 1,000 years. And Rav Schwab says, well, we're going to go through it actually line by line, word for word. The general theme of Adon Olam the general theme of Adon Olam, if I were to sum it up in three words, is a description of God. That's basically what Adon Olam, Asher Malach, master of the world, who is the king over the world. Which makes a lot of sense that before, if, you know, prayer is a, hey, how are you? Good evening. If prayer is our encounter with God, with the divine, and we're going to daven to Hashem, so it makes sense that, you know, we say Modeh Ani, we thank Hashem for waking up. We say Ma'at Tovu, we thank Hashem for and acknowledge the sanctity of the shul. And now we're going to define and remind ourselves who is Hashem. Especially think about the amount of times that we say God's name in davening. So we want to be able to understand on our own level what we mean when we're saying this. Adon Olam is a description of God's name. But Rav Schwab says that the key to understanding the tefillah of Adon Olam comes from understanding the word Adon. You got to understand the word Adon. How are you? Good to see you. You got to understand the word Adon. That's okay. And once we understand the word Adon, it'll give us an insight into the purpose of this whole prayer, one of the meanings of this whole prayer. We translate Adon usually as, by the way, Adon is also an important word because, again, the name that we usually use for Hashem is Adon, and then I, which basically means my Adon. So this is a word we say dozens of times a day, hundreds, every time we say a blessing. We're saying Baruch Atah, and we're mentioning God as the Adon. What does Adon mean? So he references a Gemara in Brachos, Daf Zayin Amud Beis, Daf Yomi a couple weeks ago, that says that, Daf Yomi a couple weeks ago, sorry, I should acknowledge, that says that Avraham Avinu was the first person to call God Adon. Remember that? And it quotes a pasuk where Avram calls Hashem Adon. No one earlier in the Torah, they've referenced God, they've spoken to God, Adam and Shem and Aver, Mishushalach, Noach, lots of people. No one called God Adon. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Avram called him Adon? Why did nobody earlier think to call him Adon? So Rav Schwab says that there's a difference between the Hebrew words Adon and Melech, a master and a king. God is both, which is why we refer to him as Baruch Atah Adon Hai Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. What's the difference between a king and a master? Both of them are powerful. Both of them have absolute authority. Both of them are in control of a person or people. The difference, Rav Schwab says, what would you say is the fundamental difference between a king and a master? Besides just that usually a king is a king over lots of people and a master has, let's say, a slave or a servant or two. But fundamentally, he says that a king is somebody who doesn't have any personal relationship with his subjects, or at least with most of them. Meaning a king might rule a city, a country, whatever it might be, and he has the authority to do lots of stuff. You know, an old-fashioned king can say, off with your head, and can probably seize your home or whatever. But he doesn't know most of his subjects by name or by face. He knows the people who are closest to him. He'll walk around the streets or he'll ride around the streets and everybody will stand up or part ways. They know who he is, but he doesn't even know who they are. He just knows they're subjects of his country. Whereas a master, maybe part of the reason is because instead of having so many people, he might just have a servant or two or ten. But he's going to have a personal relationship. He's going to know his servants by name, by face. They're not equals to him, obviously. They'll know their place and he knows his place and they have to listen to him and they have to obey him. Fine. But at least there's some connection with them. He speaks to them, usually probably directly, face to face. Again, he'll know their name, he'll know who they are, he'll know what they're good at. He'll have a specific job in mind for them, he'll assign them certain roles and missions and goals and things like that. So Rav Schwab says Hashem is both. On one hand, he's the Melech, he's the king of the whole land, and controls everything and can do whatever he wants. Obviously, he has unlimited power. But he's also an Adon, in that we are... maybe we don't like to use the words, but we're his servants, to be an Eved Hashem, a servant of Hashem, and he's our master, but he knows, it's not just that he says, you know, I need these roads paved, and he tells someone, go get it paved, I don't care who you use. He's going to each one of us and saying, we don't always hear it or understand it perfectly, but he has a plan in mind for each one of us. He knows each one of us by name, by face. He has a very personal relationship with each one of us. He has something very personal in mind. Even when we start Modeh Ani, we say, Shechazarta binishmasi, you, God, returned to me my personal soul that departed my body yesterday. And it was even, I was reading in a different commentary in the Siddur, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, called the Olas Tamid, where he went through this whole description of, like, just to emphasize, it sounded almost a little like, I don't want to say silly or absurd, but just to give the imagery, like if you would imagine what it's like when everyone goes to sleep at night and our souls depart our body, you know, imagine if it was like a human being and it was like you had to turn in your key or something for the night and there were like millions of, and then you woke up, you don't even know when you might wake up at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, and the miracle of that, as soon as you wake up, your soul is put right back in your body. Obviously it's Hashem, so Hashem could do it. But like if you try to imagine that, maybe don't take it for granted that I go to sleep tonight and whenever I decide I want to wake up, my soul will be back in. It's like, imagine if you had to wake up and you had to wait an hour for when's my soul going to return. Again, maybe it sounds a little silly, but the idea that Hashem that is able to, he takes your personal soul that partially leaves your body when you go to sleep and he returns it to you in a personal way when you wake up and you say to him, thank you, speaking in the first person. That's all included. That's what's implied within the word Adon. That even though Hashem is the king of the world, but he has a relationship with us as a master as well, which is something more personal, which is why every time we say the word Hashem, we say Ado, And then nigh is in the possessive, mine. There are lots of other names of God where it's just God. But here we're saying my God. Every time we say Adon, it's my master. It's my personal master. Again, he's my master and I have to listen to him. Doesn't mean it's not my buddy, but it's still my master that I have a relationship with him. So what Rav Schwab says, and this is what we'll keep in the back of our minds as we read through Adon Olam, is that the first half or so, maybe a little more, 55% or 60% of Adon Olam, is a description of God, the unfathomable, the eternal, the omnipotent, all these things about God that make him so great and impossible to understand. And the last few lines of Adon Olam are saying, despite that, that plus, it's someone who I have a very personal relationship with there, who's someone who is my refuge, who's my help, who I trust, who I know. And that's sort of the paradox of the God that we believe in, that we believe at the same time he's unfathomable and unique and one, but also someone that we talk to every day, someone that we trust, someone that loves us. Those things, in a way, seem impossible to go hand in hand, but somehow that's why we say Adon Olam every day, to try to better understand it and integrate it into us. And that's how we kind of set the stage for all of our tefillah. And so by reminding ourselves of when we talk to Hashem, and every time we say his name, that we think of these two aspects of him, his omnipotence and his personal connection to us. So, interestingly, one more point before we actually look at the words, but the Shulchan Aruch says, gives us a description or a definition of what we should be thinking when we say God's names. And we'll go through some more of this as we go along, but he says that when we say the name Adoshem, we should be thinking of two things. Adon HaKol, the master of all. I think it's probably written somewhere even in the bottom of the article, center, maybe. I don't know. Master of all, and HaYahoveh V'Yihyeh, was, is, and always will be, eternal, past and future. Which is actually the way, real way it's written, Yud, and then Hey, and then Vav, and Hey. It's sort of a, it's it, within those words, if you scramble them around, whatever, it forms the words HaYahoveh and Yihyeh. That's what's indicated by that name. So the Shulchan Aruch seems to say that we should be thinking that explicitly every time you say God's name, which is hard to do. You come out of the bathroom, you say a blessing. You pick up an apple, you say a blessing. You bench, you say a blessing that has Hashem's name in it 10 times. You daven, you say Hashem's name 100 times. It's hard every single time you say Adoshem to think Adon HaKol, master of all, HaYahoveh, was, is, and will be. So what the Mishnah Berurah says is, well, at least make sure that that's what you're thinking when you say Hashem's name in Shema. And if you explicitly really like focus on that for a minute while you say it in Shema, so then even if you're not as explicitly thinking about it every other time you say it during the day or every other time you say it in during tefillah, it'll almost be like implied, like that's what you mean when you say it. Even if you don't force yourself to explicitly, you know, dwell on those thoughts every time, it'll almost be automatically included. So what some explain is that when we say Adon Olam, in a way, it's just a lengthier description of this. It's kind of us putting out there, listen, Hashem, I'm about to daven. It's 6:30 a.m. and I'm really tired. You don't have to tell him, he knows. I'm going to try to have that kavana. I'm going to try to have the proper thoughts every time I say your name, for every word, but especially when we say God's name. I might, once or twice, space out for a sec, or miss it, or forget to. But right now, in my description of Adon Olam, I'm giving you my description, or I'm reading our traditional description and understanding of what it means when we say Adoshem, and then even if I forget to explicitly think it, this is what I mean when I say it. It's almost like we're pre-placing our understanding of what this means, so that if I don't think of it explicitly every time, well, it's already there. It's in my mind, and Hashem understands. So let's read it together, and then at the end I'll share one or two more brief thoughts. Rav Schwab also points out that in Tehillim it says, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. God is the king, God was the king, and God will always be the king. So if you glance at the first three lines of Adon Olam, in the first line in the middle it says Malach, in the middle of the second line it says Melech, and at the end of the third line it says Yimloch. So we see hidden in the first three lines a reminder of God's eternality, not only eternality, not only his eternality in existence, but his eternality in running the world. There have been other heretical beliefs over the years, even that have come from the Jewish people, that have claimed God created the world and then left it to be, and now we're on our own. That would mean they subscribe to maybe Hashem Malach, God was the king, but maybe he isn't the king now, or maybe some would say, yeah, he is the king, but that doesn't mean he's going to be the king forever, something could change. That would be Hashem Malach and Hashem Melech, but not Hashem Yimloch, but obviously we subscribe to all three, that Melech, Malach, and Yimloch, but. Okay, the first line says, Adon Olam Asher Malach, Master of the World, who was the king, Beterem Kol Yitzir Nivra, before anything else was ever created. What does that mean, before anything else was ever created?
Preceded
the universe. God preceded the universe. It's interesting because these are kind of one of the things that the Gemara says somewhere, that Gemara in Chagiga seems to mention that maybe we shouldn't think about it too much, of what the world was like before creation. The Torah describes it sort of as tohu vavohu, whatever exactly that means. We can't really understand it. But Rav Schwab mentions, and I'll just mention it briefly because I don't really understand everything that I'm about to say, but Kabbalistically, there are, you may have heard these terms or you'll hear them at some point, but Kabbalistically, there are four worlds in existence. There is the Olam Ha'asiyah, the world of action. That's the world we live in, where you can actually do stuff, where we can live, where we can create, where we can build, where we can destroy, things like that. There's the Olam Ha'yitzira, which is the world where God, so to speak, forms the things that he's going to put into this world. There's the Olam HaBriya, which somehow is the world, again, I'm not claiming to understand really any of this, but which is the world where he creates sort of the matter from nothingness that he's then going to form in the next world to then put into this world. And then before that, there's the Olam HaAtzilus, which is the world that we basically can't really imagine or fathom at all. Somehow the way Rav Schwab describes it is that it's the world where God first revealed his existence and revealed his plans of creating the world and where the Torah was written, whatever exactly that means. But what this line references is Beterem Kol Yitzir Nivra. Yitzir and Nivra is the place of the Olam HaYitzira and the Olam HaNivra, HaBriya, which means that Hashem is, like you're saying, Hashem preceded and ruled over and was the ultimate first power and first cause before anything, before we even know what before even means, preceding all of the worlds that we can even fathom. Sorry if that dizzied you, but Leis Nasa V'Chavtzo Kol, at the time when everything was done according to his will, there's Nasa, that's a reference to the Olam Asiya. Now that the world is created, Breshis Bara Elokim, God created the world, Azai Melech Shemonikra, now he is called the king. In other words, he always was the king, but now, you know, it's like a child, so a baby's born and you are the baby's mother or father. They can't call you that because they don't know how to say it and they don't understand it yet. Doesn't mean you're not. Of course, you still are the mother and father. The first time they say mommy or daddy, it doesn't change who you are. You've always been the mommy or daddy, but that's still the best thing to hear when they can acknowledge it and when they can understand it. So for Hashem, he was always the king of the world. But once there was a creation, that gave us the opportunity to actually call him Melech, to say a blessing, where we say, Baruch Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, and now he is called the Melech. V'acharei kichlos hakol, and even after everything is finished, what does that mean, after everything is finished? After all has ceased to be. That's a gloomy line. Levadoyim loch nara. Nonetheless, he alone will continue to reign. What does that mean, after acharei kichlos hakol? So a couple different interpretations. I thought simply, and some of the commentaries say it refers to after death, after a person's death, even after my death, God will still, like, I will die, and my existence in this world will end, but God's, that doesn't change at all God's existence or relationship in the world. Some say it refers to acharei kichlos hakol, means like when this whole stage of the world is done and we reach like the times of Mashiach or Techiyas HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, The point is, whatever happens in the future, in my personal life or in the world's life, we change, things in the world change, come and go, born and die, maybe die and then born again, but Hashem always remains the same and unchanging. That's really the theme of these first three lines, of and the fourth line too, of Melech Malach and Imloch, that nothing that ever happens in this world will ever change Hashem's existence and relationship with the world. Rav Schwab did mention that he quoted from Rav Shamshon Rafal Hirsch, something. It was just like one line of like, he did say Rav Hirsch used to say that in this line, it's a daunting thought, but to think about, who knows? In theory, at any moment, maybe this all could all be over. I don't. Which was, I think that it's not what I. Anyway, I don't know. I'll leave it at that. But who knows? Yeah, this world is we don't know. It doesn't. Whatever happens to this world, even if it would somehow end, that would never end Hashem. Hashem's existence is not conditional. Conditional on anything. He existed before this world, and he would, in theory, exist after this world too. V'hu haya, and by the way, that line ends with Levado Yimloch. He alone will reign. No ra. Amazing, awesome. How did the English translate it? In splendor. Oh no! Sorry, that was the next. You're right. He, the awesome one. Oh, interesting. It says Levado Yimloch. I read it different. Levado Yimloch no ra. He alone will reign. He, the awesome one, will reign alone. Okay, maybe, yeah. I read it more as like, Levado Yimloch, he alone will reign, no ra. Like, wow, that's awesome. Anyway, I think that's awesome. That's a possibility. Okay. V'hu aya v'hu ove v'hu yeh b'sif ara. He was, he is, and he will be in all of his splendor. So again, these few lines are all emphasizing the eternality of God. The one of the things that makes God different than us or really anything in this world is that he existed before everything and will exist after everything in a way that our human minds limited by time can't even understand. Next cool thing about God.
It's like beyond eternal, right?
What?
Because it's pre-eternal.
Right, that's right. Right, we use the... I guess, what's the definition of eternal?
At all time.
Right, so that's assuming that there's even time.
Before time, and it's after time also.
Beyond time. Yeah.
Right, is it beyond? I don't know what the definition of eternal is. Is it beyond time, or is it for all time?
So eternal, in time there's always limits, but
right.
Beyond time there's no limits.
Right.
I think so, eternal means at all times.
Okay. Anyway. Okay. But we all agree on God. That is right. V'hu achad ve'ein sheni. He is one, there is no second. Lam shiel alo lachbira, to even compare him to. Lam shiel is from like a mashal, like a parable. That we don't have a concept of, our God is stronger than your God, or our God is the best God. There's nothing that compares to him. It's fundamentally, he's saying he's stronger than, assumes that there's something that could even be in the same discussion. He's fundamentally distinct. Rav Schwab writes as well, V'hu achad ve'ein sheni, to say, when we say that God is one, this we think is easier to understand, said it's also very difficult for the human brain to comprehend it all, because in our world, there's really nothing that's one. Anything could be broken into two, pretty much. I mean, you can even split the atom. So there's nothing that really we can... We don't understand what one, there's. We don't have anything in our world that is so unique that there's nothing that can be compared to it. That it can't be split into two. That there can't, in theory, be another one. God, when we say God is one or Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, it doesn't just mean there's only one of Him, as if in theory there could be a second, but there happens to only be one. It's a oneness that is it's a oneness that again maybe is even hard to understand. He calls it the Achdus HaPeshuta. The simplest and straightest, clearest one that there is. I'll leave it at that. Beli reshis, beli tachlis, with no beginning and with no end. Velo ha'oz v'amisra, and to him is all power and authority. Again, so far in the first six lines of Adon Olam, we're basically just going over and over in different ways, in time, in space, in power, in oneness, how Hashem can't even be compared, how Hashem is eternal in a way that we can't even imagine, in a way God is one and powerful, and again, ways that that are beyond really our comprehension. The first half of Adon Olam, or the first 60% of Adon Olam or so, is a description of God's greatness. And what we should be thinking about is just, you know, and a further elucidation of what we should be thinking about whenever we say, whenever we use his name, Ad Hashem, we should be thinking about what does it mean that he's the master of all. He's literally the master of all. Anything that has ever existed and will ever exist, the ultimate power, et cetera, et cetera. And now all of a sudden, Adon Olam takes a major turn. See, we've probably sung this song lots of times, but have we ever really actually thought about the words and the transition that takes place here in Adon Olam, where we're going from all these lofty concepts that we can barely put into words, that we're like using words to describe but don't even necessarily really understand all that we're saying, and all of a sudden it says, V'hu Keli. This amazing, imagine you're describing like the Lahavdil, because it's not comparable, as we just said, you can't compare, but imagine like someone is describing like the strongest, richest, coolest, whatever person in the world, and then you're like, oh, by the way, and you're like, wow, that's amazing. By the way, that's my dad, or that's me, that's my child. That's like, it would be, it's like we have this whole setup of how God is this incomprehensible, unfathomable, omnipotent, can't even say the words, you know what we mean. And then all of a sudden we say, V'hu Keli, by the way, he's my God, in the singular possessive, V'hu Keli. V'chai Goali, and my living redeemer. V'tzur Chavli Beis Sara, and the place I go to when I'm struggling or in pain. He helps me out. Rav Schwab points out that the word V'chai Goali, literally Goali, like Goel, Gula, is translated as redeemer, someone who helps you, who redeems you when you're in a time of need. But he says it's a reference to a pasuk in the Chumash, in Sefer Vayikra, where the Torah is saying, teaching us laws about a piece of property, an ancestral piece of property that belongs to my family. And so, for example, when the time of Yovel comes along, all lands go back to their original owners. So the Torah says that they're just, in summary, I'm just picking, just to give it context for a minute, but that basically, if I sell my property, because I need money, it would be sad if it came to that. I sold my family's property, so I needed money. But then at some point I get enough money that I can buy it back. I can actually force the person I sold it to sell it to me, assuming I have the money to buy it back. I still maintain some rights. As we see, when Yovel comes, it comes back to me anyway. So even though I've sold it, I still have some connection and some rights to that land. So the pasuk says that if a person is poor and he needs money, so he's going to have to sell his homeland, it says, Uba ha-goalo ha-karove-lov. The first step is if you have a goel, ha-karove-lov, who is close to you. In other words, maybe if you have a relative, someone in your family who can come and lay out the money so they don't have to sell your land, or if you've sold it, can come and redeem it for you, he has the same privileges that you have. He has the same way, you know, the same access to your property to help you out. The point is, it says ubaha goaloha karov elav. That the implication when we have the word goel is not, it's a redeemer, but it's somebody who's a redeemer because he's part of your family. He's your brother. He's your cousin. He's your parent. Someone who sees that you're struggling and is going to come help you out because you're part of his family. That's how the Torah uses. That's the context the Torah uses this word goel. And therefore we say, V'hu Keli V'chai Goali. God, when we say God is my redeemer, doesn't mean God is like the, also God is the redeemer who's going to redeem us from the exile and bring us to Israel and that kind of stuff. But here it means V'chai Goali. It's like God himself, God's my, if I'm stuck, if I need help on something, God is like, this God who we just described as unfathomable is also like my brother, so to speak, who's going to be the one to come help me. He's going to be the first one I'm going to ask for help, the first one I'm going to call to, because he's the Goel HaKarove love. He's like my father, like Avinu Malkeinu. He's my father who, that's going to be the first call I'm going to make to ask God to come help me when I'm v'tzurchav li be'ez taro, and when I'm a time of need or a time of struggle. V'hu nisi, umanosli, the different interpretations of the word nisi. He is my nes. So sometimes nes,
miracle.
That's the classic understanding. V'hu nisi, and some understand it like that. He is my miracle. Even when I need a miracle, when things seem desperate, when I'm out of a job, when my health is struggling, my family, whatever it is, I need a miracle, v'hu nisi. That's going to be the one who is going to, after Bnei Yisrael, we just read it in the Parsha 2 weeks ago, after Bnei Yisrael defeated Amalek, it says that Moshe built a Mizbeach to thank Hashem, and he called the Mizbeach Hashem Nisi. And Rashi says, Hashem Nisi, God is my miracle. It means God is the one who does miracles, like wins wars, but he also does miracles for you and me, when you feel better, when you, whatever, get a job, that's also. But the other interpretation of Nes is, Ken?
Banner.
A banner. Like we say, Tekah B'Shov, we say, yeah, where is it in the? It's in the center. We'll get there. But v'hu nisi, he is my banner. That a banner is like, and Rosh Schwab writes about this, that when you know, if you're in battle, when you're feeling down, and when you're feeling tired, or you're feeling stressed, you look up at the banner, or imagine like a sports team, and you look up and you see what you represent, what you stand for, signs of encouragement, and something bigger than you. It gives you new life, and it inspires you. So v'hu nisi, when I'm feeling down, I just have to look up and say, Hashem sent me here, Hashem put me here, he's got my back. I got to do it for him. If he gave me another breath, if he gave me strength to stand up, then it must be for a reason. I don't know if that's the... you said that's the real definition.
That's the real definition.
That's the real definition of you're saying a miracle also is based on that, right?
It's a manifestation. So it shows you what's going on.
Right, fair enough. Right. They work together, like all Hebrew words, yeah. Umanosli, he's my refuge. Interesting, also from the same root, same idea of manos, but that's where I run, like a city of refuge. That's where I run when I need help, when I need safety. Menas kosi biyom ekra. He pours my portion in my cup, on the day that I call. He pours in, not that this should be our only imagery of davening, because davening has many aspects to it and many purposes. But if you use that as one imagery of davening, that when you're davening, it's like you're holding out a cup and asking Hashem to fill up your cup. And he gives one person a lot, or one person a little, and one person gets water, one person gets juice, like he gives you whatever you need in whatever amount. But that's, if you think about that, it's like Hashem himself is pouring into your cup. I think that's a similar imagery to what Rav Schwab explains, that the way we imagine Hashem's hashkacha pratis, which means Hashem's direct personal involvement with each of our lives, imagine it like he's coming to pour in your cup. It's okay if you don't like it.
God becomes personal.
He's the direct, you get to speak directly to him and ask him, and you get a direct answer. Be on my cry on the day that I call to him. That's what you needed.
Sustain,
yeah.
So.
Man, from like, maybe from like minas.
Right.
Like a portion,
minas,
right.
Yeah.
Your portion that you, yeah.
Minas kosim.
Biyadoaf kid ruchi. In his hands I entrust my spirit. Be'esi shan v'aira, when I go to sleep and I wake up. That's reminiscent of Modani. Every night we go to sleep, we entrust part of our spirit to God. I was a little confused because in the Sefer Olas Tamid, he says it specifically uses the word ruchi and not nishmati, because and then he got into a whole discussion about the difference between nishama and nefesh and ruach. Not going to get into it now, but it did make me wonder why in Modani we thank Hashem for giving back our nishama, although here we're saying we entrusted our ruach. Those aren't really the exact same thing. One we define as soul, and one we define as spirit. Anyway, if anyone's proficient in these Kabbalistical spiritual parts of our existence, can explain to all of us afterwards. But either way, we entrust God with our spirit, with our soul, when we go to sleep and when we wake up. I can't read that line without thinking of, there was a man that I knew who passed away a few years ago, that even he was very sick at the end of his life. And every time I'd speak to him or visit him, he'd always say, "Biyado afkid ruchi," like with just, it was just such a, it was amazing sense of trust in Hashem. Like, whenever it happens, it happens. I entrust my soul to God every night. So when the time comes that he takes it for longer than that, that's Hashem too, which is hard to say or to think about. But v'imruchi giviasi, Hashem li v'loira. And with my spirit and my body, Hashem li. See, this is how it ends. Hashem li. Hashem is me, is part of me, is a connection with me, is mine. V'lo ira, and I will not fear.
Me or for me?
For me, with me, connected to me, part of me. With me here. Hashem is with me, but all of the above. So it's such a clear, you know, transition that Adon Olam has these two parts, but they work together, even though it's hard to work them together. That the first half is all about the greatness of God, and then the second half becomes how this great God is, has a personal connection with me. And that is what we begin our davening with every day, every morning, by reminding ourselves, firstly, who is it that we're standing before? We have the privilege and the honor of standing before and speaking to this God who is beyond everything we can imagine. And at the same time, that God who is beyond everything we can imagine, so to speak, comes and listens to us, so I can talk to him and actually say, Baruch atah, talk to him, you know, thank you, God, blessed are you, God, and talk to him because he wants to hear what I have to say. He's who I turn to for help. He helps me. He's with me. And I have this very personal relationship with him. It also makes sense why we say Adon Olam last thing, or many people say it as the last thing before they go to sleep. It's at the end of Kriyas Shema Lamita. Right before I, so to speak, entrust my spirit or my soul back to God, I say, I'm with you. I was with you in the morning. You were with me all day. I'm with you at night. Now I'm going to go to sleep. I entrust my soul with you. And I ask for, you know, hopefully another day to have it back in the morning. Why do we say Adon Olam at the end of, and I'll conclude with this, and then we'll sing Adon Olam. Just kidding. Why do we say Adon Olam at the end of davening on Shabbos? So apparently Rav Soloveitchik used to compare it to at a siyum, when somebody finishes a Masechta of Gemara or a Sefer of Tanakh, so you make a siyum, which means a completion, a celebration of a completion of something. And sometimes you have a meal and, you know, a special kaddish and things like that. But what's the first word, the first paragraph that you say to see him? You say Hadran Alach. Hadran Alach Maseches Brachos v'Hadran Chalan. What does Hadran Alach mean? We will return to you. Meaning at a siyum, the first thing we could proclaim is, even though we're celebrating that we finished something, the first word we say is a commitment to come back to you. We're not done. We're coming. We're going to come back. I might start Brachos again tomorrow. I might not come back to Brachos again for a few years. But I will come back. This is never a completion. This is a commitment to learn it again, even better. It's what we do every Simchas Torah. As soon as we finish Devarim, as soon as we finish the Zosa Bracha, we barely even wait a minute. We just switch the Torahs and we start writing in from Bracious. We don't want to have a break where we say, we're done, now we get a day off, or even an hour off. We start again right away with Bracious. So it's as if, at the end of davening, imagine if we could, maybe by the end of some of these classes we'll feel a little, but imagine if we could feel at the end of davening, we get to the end, we say, Enke Lokenu, Anam Zemiros, Aleinu, Shir Shel Yom, and then imagine, I'm sure this is actually probably what most people think, even though you smell the cholent and you hear the food, most of us are thinking, I wish I could daven again. I don't want to go do something else. This was such an incredible experience, I want to start again. Obviously, we can't start again because we'll like that so much, we'll want to start again. And then it'll be a never-ending cycle. We have to eat and go to the bathroom, and there are other things we have to do. So we have to go to Kiddush. What can you do? You have to move on with your life. But the Rav used to say, we say Adon Olam one more time to show Hashem, I wish we could start again. Like, I'm going to start again. It's like I'm going to start Bracious again. We only read the first Aliyah of Bracious. We can't read the whole Parsha Bracious. Again, we would never leave. But we're going to start davening again, and then we'll go to Kiddush to show that this is really what we want to be doing. There's a Gemara that talks about it calls them the Hasidim Harishonim, the earliest pious individuals. It says they used to come an hour before davening to prepare themselves for davening. Then they would daven an hour. Then they would take an hour afterwards to like contemplate or meditate or whatever, digest the davening. So if you assume that when the Gemara says an hour, it literally means an hour, and they're davening Shacharis Mincha Maariv, that's 9 hours a day. And then the commentaries wonder, like, you know, did they ever study Torah? Did they have a job? Did they eat? And the answer is, you know, like the Gemara says elsewhere, Halavai, if we davened all day, we would, maybe things, you know, not, I don't know, maybe things would work out a lot better. Who knows? For most of us, it's hard enough to focus for a half hour a day or for an hour a day. But in theory, we should have this desire that davening isn't something that we just do and check off the box and we did it, and now we can move on with our day. In theory, we should, if we had the proper understanding of what davening is, we should wish we could daven all day. What better way to spend your day? So sometimes Ken and I joke with each other that while we're saying Adon Olam the second time, in which we're all proclaiming that we wish we could start davening again, we love this so much, everyone's talis is already folded and the challah bowls are coming out. It kind of has the opposite effect. And it's not really what it's meant to be. We should, you know, say Adon Olam with focus and intent and show Hashem that we really did enjoy davening and we wish we could start again, but we're hungry. Have to go to daven. We have to go to eat. What can you do? And that's something we can think about as we say Adon Olam for the second time on Shabbos to express our love for davening. Yeah.
At the end of Simchas Torah, we all get together in a circle. Everybody happens to be singing a very spiritual.
Yes, there you go. Right. So maybe we should. I think Dan is suggesting we start this every Shabbos.
And,
yeah, I think so. Maybe, yeah. That would be actually. I read there's an interesting responsa that I just came across today. It's posted on YU Torah from Rav Nissen Alpert, who was a student of Moshe Feinstein, where he wrote a tshuva about whether one can say Adon Olam with the tune where you're constantly going back to repeat the words Adon Olam. Which is really interesting, because like we say, we do that on Simchas Torah, Adon Olam. Then we go back, Adon Olam. And you keep going back, and go, like as if there's a chorus, but really that's not how it was written. So we're taking the words of the Rishonim and we're, you know, moving them around, and whether it changes the meaning. Anyway, in the end of the tshuva, it's like five pages, I didn't read through the entire thing, but in the end he says you can, because you're just singing it as a song, but you know what the meaning is. So even if in theory it would change the meaning, but that's not your intention. But I don't know, he didn't seem to love it. I'm not trying to change. We have a few months to figure out. I happen to love that tune, so. And as you're pointing out, it's the one time we actually sing Adon Olam nicely together. So I'm not. We'll figure it out. We have 6 months or more to figure it out. But that's what we think about every morning when we say Adon Olam.
Why don't we say Adon Olam at the end of every Shabbos?
Yeah, good question. So. I'm not sure. I think that it's because it's almost, every Shacharis we're running. I mean, even the Gemara, when it talks about Shacharis, like, you can't add an Aliyah, you're not allowed to add any Aliyahs on weekdays, because people are running, even the Gemara knows you're running out to work. So it's like, to start squeezing in Adon Olam and saying, we wish we could daven all day, but we gotta run, like, half the people are already, like, taking their calls, that would be. But on Shabbos, in theory, we should be able to sit there for another 90 seconds and show that we wish we could daven more before we run to our challen. Like on Shabbos, it's a message that should be genuine and should work. But even then, we have trouble.
But if that's the reason, then you would think that you would take out one of the other prayers that are not as necessary there.
But Adon Olam is like Adon Olam is really the opening prayer of davening.
Yeah, why wouldn't we do that? Well, I mean, then if it's because of the length of the service. Is this that much more important? Why not take out something else?
What do you mean take? Oh, yeah. You're saying during the week?
Substitute, yeah, during the week.
But we say Adon Olam. We should say Adon Olam during the week. We're just not going to repeat it, because the purpose of repeating it is to show that we wish we could daven all day, when really during the week it's hard to say that we wish we could daven all day, but during the week we have too many other things. It wouldn't even be sincere to say, I wish I could be here all day. We're on Shabbos. It's more practical that we could say, listen, it's. I don't know. Let's pause this. This is.